people, you may make your way upstairs and think the kids' power hour is going to make their way downstairs, and I'm going to make my way to the back to find the clicker. As you return to your seats, you may be seated. Again, I want to thank you for braving the elements. Looks like we were just on the outer edge of the major snowfall, so we didn't get much here at all. And so we're thankful for that. Those of you that had to commute, that's all right. Those of you that had to commute through the mess, I'm sorry you had to do that. But thank you for coming and being here in the house of the Lord tonight. We are going to take some needs of the Lord in prayer. As was mentioned earlier, we have quite a few that are out for reason of sickness. Sister Connie, Sister Day, I know that their Sister Doris had some procedures today, and she's in a lot of pain. And so we're going to need to pray for her in that situation there. I know that there are other needs here in the house. If you have a prayer request you'd like to make mention, why don't you slip up your hand, and that way you can say it all at once. We'll start this way and work over. Sister Kellen. Okay. All right. Certainly. Sister Riley. All right. Very good. Very good. For those of you that may not know, Ray, who is the husband of Brother Grimm's daughter, the very serious situation there that we need to pray concerning, and they did some more tests today. I don't have. Maybe you can tell me after service what those results are. But it's a very, very serious situation there. And we just want to pray for a miracle to take place, and ultimately that the salvation of the soul, the healing of the soul. And so that's the main thing. But let's just lift up Ray Flynn before the Lord. His name is Tony. All right, let's remember Tony in prayer. All right. Anybody else? Sister Christy, then Sister. Well, go ahead, Sister Sue, and then I'll go back. Sister Christy, go ahead. All right. Awesome. Praise the Lord. All right. Sister Christy. All right. All right. Why don't you stand to your feet? Let's go to the Lord right now. Dear Jesus, we love you. And we thank you that we can come to you in times of our need, knowing, Lord, that you're able to work and to move in a situation, God, whether it be a job, employment, God, whether it be health-related, God, whether it be a healing of the body, whatever the situation is, dealing with tragedy and loss, God, we know that you're able, God. You're able to help, God, to strengthen, God, to heal and save to the uttermost, God. And we thank you that we can come to you, God, with that faith and assurance and confidence, God, in your ability to work and to move, God. We love you, Jesus. We praise you. We thank you, God, for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your truth, God. How wonderful you are, God. Thank you, Jesus, your comfort and your help, God. Peace that passes all understanding, God. We ask you, Lord, to move and work, God. Deal as only you can do, God, in this situation and circumstances of our life, God. And we have a faith, God, to advertise your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your love, your truth, God. We love you, Jesus. We praise you. We thank you. We honor you, God. We give you glory and praise for who you are and what you do. In your precious name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. God bless you for standing. You may be seated. We are continuing in our study. I know some of you thought that last week was last night. But tonight is the conclusion of growing a church. Not us growing a church, but the study of growing a church. Hopefully it's the beginning of us applying the lessons that we have gone through and seeing the church grow and multiply. And so tonight is simply the conclusion, if you will, of this study that we've been into. And though it's seven apostolic principles, which we will review here in a moment, this is actually the 10th week that we have been on this topic and discussed the different areas, the principles of growing a church. Number one in growing a church was, oh man, been too long ago. Number one was prayer. Number two, planning. Number three, persistence. Number four, preach and teaching. Very good. Number five, power and demonstration of the Spirit. Number six, personal care. And number seven, which was last week, personal involvement. Those were the seven apostolic principles of growth, and we went through each of those in detail, talked about them, talked about how important and essential they are to growing a church. And tonight, though there are seven apostolic principles according to the book, there was a final chapter, if you will, that had to deal with these three things: attracting, converting, and retaining. We use these principles, if we use these seven apostolic principles of church growth, the reason, the why, if you will, is so that we can attract, so that we can convert, and so that we can retain. Ultimately, that's how a church grows. We attract people to come to church. We, in the process of that, we convert them or have them convert to where they become or they adopt what we believe and what we teach according to the Word of God, and ultimately that we retain them as members in the body of Christ, helping us, coming alongside of us to reach other people and attract other people and perpetuate the process that has the church growing and multiplying. And so we're gonna look at these three different areas tonight of attracting, converting, and retaining. What do we mean by that? How do we go about that? Do we find biblical precedent for these things? And how do we apply this process of attracting people to come? You see, and here's the thing, we're gonna talk about a little bit. There's a lot of churches, and I use that term loosely, that are very good at attracting people. There's a lot of venues, if you will. There's a lot of things where you can put people in the pews, and I'm not against methods. I'm not against advertising. I'm not against putting the word out there. Obviously, we should do that, but it's not just so we can have a full house or just not so we can just have people on the pews, but it's ultimately so that we can convert and retain. We want to attract them to come. We want them to come into the church. And we want them to not only come in, but we want them to start making connection to people in the church. And that really is the beginning of conversion, where they start to consider and commit and consecrate. And then ultimately, through that conversion process, retaining those individuals to be, and please understand when I use this term, members, not where they sign a role, but where they're members of the body of Christ. Where they are, as we are, endeavoring to attract and convert and retain others. And so that process of attracting, converting, and retaining is what we're going to focus on tonight. Attracting people to visit the church. How do we do that? What are some areas we can do that? Converting a significant percentage of the people attracted. Not only getting them here, but then once we get them here, having them to continue to come. I've made this statement before, but I saw it on a church sign: come as you are, but stay for a change. Come as you are, stay for a change. Let that conversion process happening, where we're converting a significant percentage of the people attracted. And three, retain converts through discipleship, where they're being taught and they're committing and they're consecrating, and this discipleship is making more connection and attachment and accountability and involvement in the church, and that is retaining them, keeping them a part of the body of Christ. So we're going to talk about each of these. Methods of attracting people. This is kind of a pie chart, if you will. Now, there is a variance in this. This is some of this will vary according to areas, metropolitan areas as opposed to rural areas. But by far and in large, the average of what it takes to attract people to come to church. And as we look through this and we talk about each of these in detail, it is interesting to note that many times what we think is really influential in getting people or having people come to church, things like advertising or cold contacts, in reality, that's a smaller percentage of really how to attract and get people to come to church. 10% is advertising, that any form of public notification, if you will, and we'll go through the details of that. And then cold contacts, that canvassing or going door to door. Please understand, that doesn't mean that we're against these things, or it just understands their effectiveness in reaching people and attracting people. Are they effective? Yes, there's a 10% plus or minus 5 that is advertising and attracting people to come to church. There is 12% plus or minus 5 in cold contacting people, just going and knocking on a door, doing surveys or meeting people in public, or just where there is no personal relationship, it's just a cold contact. And many times that's very difficult. That's not easy. And then the overwhelming percentage of attracting people to church, getting people to church, by far and in large, is personal relationships. In the business world, they call them warm contacts, where there's connection there, where maybe it's relation or maybe it's a friend of a friend, but there's some kind of personal connection with that individual, and that warm contact, that personal relationship, accounts for about 78% of people who come to church and visit a church. Now, let's talk about these things in detail. Let's kind of go down through them. And what do we mean by advertising? Well, in essence, advertising is basically any form of public notification. Could be a post on a bulletin board. It could be an ad in the paper. It could be that archaic form of the Yellow Pages. They're still out there. I don't know how effective they are, but they're still out there. You can go to the post office right here in town and get one for free if you want. Saw them in there today. Take one free. The Yellow Pages telling you what's happening and what's in the area. Websites, online, people that search and do through Google or another search engine and find a church, maybe of their particular faith or what they've heard about or what they've known about. And so they search and they're able to find the church. Now here's the thing. Social media has become an advertising juggernaut. It really has. I know for my generation, social media is kind of one of those things that it happened and it gained such momentum so fast. From my standpoint, it was, you know, just I started out AOL online, you know, where you waited for the little guy and you heard the dial-up connecting and you heard the tone and then it finally connected and you could IM someone, you could make an instant message, and then it's progressed into the things like we had everyone's connected, and now you have things like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all these different areas and avenues of social media. Now, I do understand. I get it. It's a double-edged sword. I understand that social media has a lot of cons. It does. It is mainly and pretty much an unregulated source of information. There's kind of a running joke. People say, well, I know it's true. I saw it on Facebook. And we know how sarcastic, and that's, you know, the epitome of, you know, it's just not true for the most part. A lot of what you do find, I'm going to tell my wife here just for a moment. We were talking about going to eat sometime, and I said something about Taco Bell, and she goes, well, you know they're all closing. And I said, babe, I don't think all the Taco Bells are closing. She said, yeah, I saw it on Facebook. I said, did you check that on Facebook? Did you, like, go and find out if that was actually the case? And she's like, no, I just saw it and wondered if maybe that was the case. And a couple minutes later, she's looking on her phone. She's like, oh, yeah, that's not true. That's not happening. Social media has become this advertising juggernaut. I remember back when I was in Florida, I had a business contact of mine. He was actually a client in the finance industry, but he was the editor-in-chief of a local newspaper. And I talked to him. I said, you know, how are you guys going to survive? How is the paper? How is it going to survive? And he said, well, honestly, the only way we're going to survive is we got to go digital. We have got to get into the digital realm where just the printing on paper, if we're going to stay printing on paper, we're going to be done in a matter of years. It's going to be over. He said, so we've got to find new avenues. And I said, well, what about social media? What's the difference? He said, you know what's crazy about social media, he said, is it's faster. He said, and something had happened in just a few days prior to our lunch conversation. He said, you know, and he recalled the event. He said, do you know that was tweeted before any reputable news source got wind of it? And I said, really? He said, yeah, the people were already talking about this event on Twitter before any reputable news source got on scene to make a report. He said, now the difference between social media and regular media is that many times social media is not a reliable source of truth. It's not many times it's just opinions, many times it's just stuff, many times it's just get your attention so that you click on the link. But I said all that to say this, social media has become a way that if we use it correctly, it can be a way to advertise. It can be a way to get the word out that things are happening. We have a site, I don't know if you know this, but we have a site, I speak of we in the sense of our community, called What's Going On in Sandwich. And it's just telling you, there's events posted of what's going on in the city of Sandwich. And it's just and you can join the group, and it'll notify you every time someone posts about something that's going on, and people will love it because there's garage sales that are, you know, well, when the weather's nice, that are posted on there. But social media has become a way of advertising. But catch this, and this is where I want to stress. That's a double-edged sword as well. Because if I'm on social media advertising my grievances, oh man, I knew it was going to get quiet here. And I'm advertising, you know, personal stuff in my life. That's not a forum. But if I'm advertising about, I know, and this is just my own thing, and for instance, in my own life, my mom, I have a normal routine on Monday that I call my mom just about every Monday just to call her, catch up, and do that other stuff. And numerous times in the course of those conversations, she'll say, well, it looks like you had great services yesterday. And I know when she says that how she's come across that, because she's been on Facebook and she's seen people in the church posting about the services or about the message and that sort of, and that's great. That's a great form of advertising to get the word out there that things are happening in the services, a great spirit of fellowship, or, you know, just whatever's posted. That's a good thing. And we should use those avenues. We should use those. Now, are those avenue is going to be overwhelmingly effective? No, probably not. But they do account for some. And I can use it for good. And I can use it to get the word out. Was blessed today at First Apostolic Church. It's just a way of interacting, if you will, with those who may visit the site or have me on their, whatever that thing is, scrolling page. It's okay to use that if we use it for the right reasons. But word of mouth, personal referral, and or testimony is a very effective form of advertising. They will tell you this. Do any kind of sales, and they will tell you, get a personal referral. Get advertising by word of mouth. Get your clients talking to other people about the job that you have done. And that will get you people, and that will get you clients. And anybody, whether it's car sales or real estate or financial products, whatever the case may be, if you establish a good rapport and there is word of mouth advertising about what you do, if it's that way in the secular realm, it's certainly also that way in the church. And I hope to God that when I'm talking to people about the church, I'm talking about what's right with it. I know I can find stuff that's wrong with it, but I hope that when I'm talking to people, I'm talking to people about what's right with the church. And I don't want in any way, shape, or form to tear down or deteriorate any image they may already have about the church. I want to build it up, and I want that form of advertising, that word of mouth, that personal referral to be good, to attract people to come to church. What about cold contacts? Cold contacts are personal contact where no previous connection exists. It's just cold. It's just you. I don't know anything about you. I probably have to ask your name. I introduce myself. Maybe I'm knocking on doors and handing out tracts or door hangers, or I'm out in the community, or I got a booth set up outside of Walmart, and we're pushing a fundraiser or whatever. Those are what we call cold contacts. There's no previous connection. That doesn't mean that when you're out there, you won't meet somebody with which you have a personal relationship. That may happen. But the reality is, cold contacts are just those contacts that are cold. It's, you know, it's that awkward feeling of, you know, are they going to just keep walking? It was never more. If you ever want to experience what a true cold contact is, go to Hong Kong. Go to an Asian country. And I say this from experience, because I was in Hong Kong on a missions trip. And one of the days, well, a few of the days, we would go to the areas where there was a lot of people moving, and we were trying to invite people to church. And so we were trying to pass out tracts, which, you know, there were many of them in Mandarin, and I didn't know what it said, but I had a good faith that it was given to me by the missionary, so it was whatever it said was good. But the hardest thing was to watch these people, and they would not even make eye contact with you. They would just, you would, and I'm not a very, you know, forceful, I'm not going to put it in their face or anything, but, you know, you try to hold it out in front of them to give them a track, and they wouldn't even make, they would just keep walking face down, all businesslike. And the missionary told us that you're talking about rejection, you're going to experience some rejection, because many of them, well, just to get somebody to stop and make eye contact you was like, yes, victory. And many of them spoke English, but it was so cold and so, like, awkward feeling. And does that work to some degree? Yes, it does. And yes, you can get people. And yes, some people will come. But how many of you like it? How many of you welcome that doorbell that rings at the most inconvenient time? How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you have ever faked like you weren't home? Or how many of you have ever faked like you didn't see the person trying to get your attention? I have a confession time. I have, because I feel so horrible when that time of year comes and they stand out with a red bucket and ring the bell. And there's been times where I realized I didn't have, you know, in this cashless society that we're in, I didn't have change or I didn't have any bills. And I was like, man, I'm waiting for that dude to turn so he doesn't see me as I'm walking past the bucket not putting anything in, because I feel so horrible that I don't have something to put in the bucket.
Those are cold contacts. Those are like canvassing, street ministry, and nursing homes, halfway houses. Are those things, do they work? Yes, to some extent. Am I against those? No, not by any means. But as far as attracting people to come to church, they're about 12%. In other words, if you talk to 100 people, you make 100 cold contacts. Maybe 12 of those people would say yes or come. Cold contacts are made in an attempt to make them warm contacts. That was what they hammered us in. Listen, you're making cold contacts because you want them to become warm contacts. Even if they reject you right off, and they put them in, we call it a tickler file. Put them 6 months. 6 months later, call them again, and you just keep making that contact. And before long, hopefully that cold contact becomes a warm contact. And then there's some potential for relationship. There's some potential for having more avenues to talk to that, finding more things in common with that individual, and finding more of a basis from which to promote, sell, whatever the situation may dictate. Thirdly, by far, the most effective means of evangelizing attractive people to church, personal relationships. People that I know and they know me. Now, let me just say this. If in your personal life you are not presenting somebody that other people would want to hang around, you're probably not going to get them to come to church. I'm just saying. But if, on the other hand, in your daily life and in your walk and relationship with God, you are presenting yourself as someone who cares and someone who is sincere and someone who genuinely wants to help in a situation, that makes a difference. That personal relationship makes a difference. Statistics reveal that many of the people with which we have personal relationships would come just by us making an invitation. But here's the thing. A lot of times we don't make the invitation because we don't want the awkwardness. We don't want the possible rejection, or we don't want to make them feel obligated to come because of that personal relationship that we have. And so even though by far, these individuals, those that we have personal relationships with, as far as attracting people to come, the ratio, think about it. If I had 100 personal relationships and I ask all 100 of those people to come to church, the averages say about 78 of those people would come. That's an overwhelming majority in the sense of attracting people to come to church. Personal relationships help to offset other social barriers that might prevent someone from attending. Think about that. It's for most of us, especially those that have been around here any length of time, it's nothing for us to come to church. It's really, and what I mean by that is that there are really no social barriers, hopefully. We know people, they know us. We know about them, they know about us. But you think about all the social barriers that exist in life. Think about cultural barriers, ethnic barriers, things that if you have a personal relationship with that someone and you're making that invitation, it offsets some of those social barriers. It offsets some of that awkwardness, if you will, of if I go there, I don't know anybody. Well, if I make a personal invitation to someone with whom I have a personal relationship, that offsets that one right there because they know somebody. I'm going to be there. So I'm not saying that completely offsets all the other awkwardness or the feel. No, but when I make that personal invitation and there is that personal relationship, it helps to offset some of the barriers that would otherwise maybe keep them from coming at all. And I just simply make the invitation. Just come to church with me. That's all. Just would you come to church with me? And if that individual has a relationship with me and there's substance of that relationship, there will be. You say, well, I don't want to put on them a sense of obligation. I don't want them to come out of obligation. Well, yes and no. Because the reality is, at some point in time, maybe this isn't you, but at some point in time, all of us feel an obligation to come. Do we not? Now, if that's, I hope that's not why we come every time, but at some points in times, even though situation and circumstance may lead us to the otherwise, there's somewhat of an obligation to come and be a part of the church, of be around what's going on at church and being around the people of God. And some of that, you think about the sense of obligation, some of that sense of obligation comes from, well, if I'm not there, then so-and-so will ask me next time they see me why I wasn't there. And if I don't have a good excuse, now I'm going to feel awkward. My toe hurt. Or, you know, I'm not being mean. I'm just saying that obligation works, and it's not always a bad thing for people to have that personal relationship. Because guess what? Numerous times in our personal relationship with people, they don't have any qualms about inviting us to go do things. Do they? No. Many times. And sometimes those things that they ask us to do are not something that we would be comfortable doing. Is it not? Well, see, that works both ways. Because many times when we ask them to come to church, there's a little level of uncomfortableness about coming to church. I've heard people say, oh, no, I ain't going to get, if I go to that church, a roof will fall in. Heard that more than once in my life. It's that, but if that personal relationship is there, that there's such a basis of allowing people to have more of an opportunity and yes, to some sense, feel obligated to respond to that personal relationship and say, yes, I'll come and try it. Where do we find biblical precedent for that? Acts 1, you read Acts 1, it talks about those assembled on the day of Pentecost. It names many of them, and some of them, their relationship one to another. Those names of them, about 120, I believe that the majority of them probably had some sort of personal relationship, either with Jesus Christ himself or the disciples. There was personal relationship there in those individuals that were gathered together, assembled together in the upper room. What about Acts chapter 8? Many theologians assert that many of those present were connected to the woman at the well who came to Jesus in John chapter 4. Because if you go back to John chapter 4 and you read that occurrence, the Bible says that she goes back into the city. She leaves the water pot at the well. She goes back into the city and she says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And the Bible says that many believed on Jesus by the saying of the woman. Now, Acts chapter 8 comes, fresh off revival, fresh off the day of Pentecost. Philip comes to Samaria, and the Bible says he preaches Jesus unto them. And they respond. And although the Bible doesn't say it specifically, it doesn't take much understanding to realize that probably many of those individuals that came to hear the preaching of Philip concerning Jesus Christ had been connected or was somehow connected to that woman who came to Jesus at the well. For she, the Bible says, was a woman of Samaria. Look at Acts chapter 10. The Bible specifically says that Cornelius calls together his kinsmen and his near friends. Calls together his kinsmen and his near friends. Folks, do you realize Acts 1 is the Jews, Acts 8 is the Samaritans, and Acts 10 the Gentiles? Do you know that everybody on the face of the earth, you're either Jew, part Jew, or Gentile? Catch it. So in every instance, if you will, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, personal relationships played a great part in people being what? Converted. People being converted. Let's talk about converts. Attracting people to come should translate into their becoming converted. Does it happen right away? Many times, no. It's them coming. Sometimes does it happen the first time? Someone comes, recognizes their need for repentance, comes, repents, baptized in Jesus' name, filled with the Holy Ghost. Yes, that happens. But sometimes it takes a series of events. Sometimes it takes a series of coming to church, and sometimes it takes a while for that individual to become what we would qualify as a convert, someone who is converted, if you will. And those conversions don't just happen just at one particular point, if you will. Those conversions take place over time. Those conversions, there's a series, if you will, of circumstances and situations that happen in someone's life where they are eventually what we would qualify as converted. When personal relationships progress into personal commitments, here's key. Bible studies, home groups, meetings, and fellowships, conversion is taking place. All of a sudden, these people are not just attracted to come to church anymore. Now they want to be a part of Bible studies. They want to be a part of groups and fellowships and those sort of. That's where conversion is taking place, where individuals. And maybe it's somebody. Maybe it's somebody who is already a part of the faith, but converting them to being a part of this local assembly or this church. Maybe they've moved from another location and they don't know anybody. They just looked up the church via advertising and found that there was a Pentecostal church in Sandwich, and they say, well, I'm going to go try that church out. And then we make the connections. We try to establish those personal relationships with those individuals. So what? So that they are converted, not merely in the faith sense, but in the sense of converting to where they say, I want to become a part of that church. That's where I want to go. Ultimate conversion is to have people experience the new birth and commit to further consecration. That's obviously what we are endeavoring to do. That's apostolic growth. Not just to attract them, but to convert them and retain them as members of the body of Christ. And yes, even though, and here's the thing, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. Even though in our day and age this word has become, it's surrounded with a negative connotation, yes, we do endeavor to indoctrinate people. Yes, we do. Yes, because doctrine is teaching. And yes, we endeavor to put the teachings of the Word of God in their heart and in their life. And so, yes, we do intend to indoctrinate people. We do intend for them to become indoctrinated in the Word of God and apply the principles and precepts of the Word of God in their life. And though the world may look at indoctrination and they may assign it to other religions and other people of other groups, we need to understand, yes, we are very much in the business of indoctrinating people. But it's not just so we can convince them to do stuff. It's so they understand, according to the Word of God, what it means to be a part of the body of Christ and to make heaven their home. So we attract them, convert them, retain them. Personal relationships do not translate into conversion, then retention is unlikely. That's why there is an attrition rate. Those people that come don't make connections with other people that are here. There's no stakes driven into the ground. If there's nothing that holds them, if there's no connections, if there's no personal relationships made, conversion is very unlikely. And if conversion is unlikely, retention's nigh to impossible. So there has to be those personal relationships, and they have to translate it in conversion and then retention. Converting people to, yes, our way of thinking, the Bible's way of thinking, if you will, the way the Bible intends for us to live. And having them convert from whatever lifestyle they lead to wanting to live according to the Word of God and convert them. And that happens as we make personal relationships with them and we start getting them involved in things and teaching them Bible studies and home groups and fellowships. And then that conversion begins to take place and ultimately retain them as members of the body of Christ. Catch this. If converts commit to Sunday school, a midweek Bible study, and discipleship courses, the retention rate is near 90%. Wow. Near 90%. We've talked in brief the last couple weeks about this program that we're getting into and we're gonna launch here after a bit called Revival by Design. And this program deals with this understanding that if you get them committed to school and a midweek service and discipleship, the retention rate is 90%. That's a great statistic. Is there variance in that? Yes, I'm sure there is. But the reality of it is, the more you get them involved in what's happening with the church, the greater the potential for conversion and retention in the heart and minds of those individuals. And finally, retention is not just about those that remain members of the local assembly, but also includes those that remain committed to the faith wherever they may go. Wherever they may go. But here's the thing sometimes, and this is not to excuse, this is not in any way to have us thumbing our lapels and thinking, and I realize my family's only been here 3.5 years. Brother Davis, prior to our coming, was 38 years in ministry here at this church. And if people, and please understand, this is a great testament to the Davis's ministry. If people were just to come in at the end of their tenure here at First Apostolic Church and look at it from a numbers perspective, if you will, how many people were here as voting members of the church, people will say, wow, the retention rate wasn't all that good. Follow me. Please understand what I'm saying. But what those people don't have the luxury of understanding and knowing is all those people who are still retained, catch this, they still have remained committed to the faith. They're in other areas doing other things. They're still a part of the ministry. They're still a part of the apostolic faith. They may not be in this local assembly, if you will, but they have retained in the sense that they are still a part of the faith, and they are still apostolic, and they are still serving the Lord in truth. And that is what it means to have a retention rate. So it's not just about, yes, do we want more people coming and staying for a change? You better believe we do. But it's not just about those individuals, because there are individuals that will come and maybe they experience conversion, and maybe we don't have them very long before their job moves them or circumstance will cause them to have to go elsewhere. But do they remain committed to the faith? Because if they remain committed to the faith, then there's retention. Because it's not about just the numbers in this local assembly. It's about being retained in the body of Christ. It's about being retained in the church of the living God. I'm closing. You can stand to your feet. Certainly, as a result of this study, as a result of applying these principles, as a result of us putting more effort, having more personal care and personal involvement, us praying and planning and persisting and demonstration of power and spirit, preaching, teaching, all those different facets of apostolic church growth, we do that. We have that. We need that in our midst to attract. Folks, when it comes to who we are as apostolics, many times our form, let's just be honest, that's not a great, oh, come here, be a part of us, attractant. It's not. But if there's power, if there's function, if there's power and demonstration of the Spirit, which comes alongside that form, and there's form and function, yes, that is very attractive. That, man, you can be healed. People can go there and be delivered. People can go there and receive the power of the Holy Ghost in their life. You guys have speaking in tongues. Yeah. I remember one time, and I forget, I want to say Brother Danford was the guy's name. He was teaching what they call a soul-winning seminar, and he was talking about how the many different ways that he had won people, and he got in a conversation with a person in an elevator one time, and somehow they got on the subject of what church he attends, and he said, well, yeah, I'm a Pentecostal, and they're like, well, what's a Pentecostal? And he said, you couldn't handle us. And he said, it immediately piqued that person's interest. He said, what do you mean I can't handle it? He said, man, there's crazy stuff that goes on in our church. He said, people speaking tongues. Yeah, people dance and they worship and they raise their hands. And this guy's eyes got wide. He said, that happens at your church? He said, yeah, but I don't think you can handle it. He said, I'm coming. Now, I'm not ascribing to that being the, you know, the method of getting people to come to church, but he just felt led that that's what he needed to do at that particular point, and that's how he got that individual to come to church. And sure enough, that attracted that. They wanted to see what was going on. Well, folks, isn't that now what happened on the day of Pentecost? There was demonstration. People looking at, what meaneth this? What's all this commotion about? People speaking their own tongue wherein we were born? Rushing mighty wind? Cloven tongues of fire? Manifestation? Power? Talking about attractive? People changing? People coming and giving all that they had? Oh, wait, preacher. Stop right there. That was attractive, and people came. And that's how you grow the church of the living God. Power and demonstration of the Spirit. Because the rules, let's be honest, the quote-unquote requirements of our religion, nobody wants to hear about that stuff. No. But if those things can be coupled and they understand that they coincide with who we are and the demonstration of who we are. Wait a second. Just recently, I'm almost to see. I got 3 minutes, so I had you stand a little early. I'm sorry. I'm almost done. I just read the other day, minister who sat down with somebody, and he said, listen, this is not what I'm promoting to do. He said, but I went, and I took an individual to 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 11, and he said, I talked to this individual about our ladies and why they have long hair. And he said, what I did is I told this individual, I said, listen, this is how literal we take the Bible, and this is how much we believe the Bible, that we take things of this nature so serious. And the guy looked at me and said, I've never been a part or heard people that would take the Bible so serious. I want to know more. Catch it. And so if you can couple and understand that there's reasons why we do what we do, but that in and of itself may not be what attracts them, but if we get them around long enough where they understand the conversion process and we retain them, well, then maybe something's to be said for that. Lord Jesus, oh God, we need you. Oh, this world needs you. Lord, we need to reach to them. Lord, I pray, God, that we don't be attractive just for attraction's sake, Lord, but we reach in the community, God, that we become attractive as a body of believers, God, to those who need deliverance and need help. Lord, those who need to be converted, who need to change their lifestyle, God, who need to find your power and presence in their life, working and moving and converting them and changing them, God, that they would fall in love with you, God, and in that love for you and your will and your way, God, that they would search for themselves and find your truth, God, to be implemented in their lives, God, that they would be retained in the faith. Lord, we love you, Jesus. We praise you. We thank you. We glorify you, God. We honor you for who you are and what you do. In your name that is above every name, in the only saving name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Believe it to be done. And everybody said amen. God bless you for being in the house of the Lord on this midweek service. You may go in Jesus' name.